seated. You know, there are moments in life where one decision or one conversation or one seemingly small redirection changes the entire course of your future. I remember when I was trying to decide where to go to seminary. I had just finished up at one school, and they had a seminary that I was about to, that I could enroll in. But I had thought about going to another southeastern seminary in North Carolina, just across the country. And that seemed to be, for what I would had desires at the time, to be maybe a right decision. I'd gone and visited there, and I was very close to pulling the trigger and moving out to North Carolina. But the Lord directed things differently. And I ended up going to the same school that I had been at. At the time, it just felt like a decision about school. Okay, that's fine. I'm just going to go here. But as I look back and I reflect, I realize that decision affected almost every major blessing that came after. Because had I gone somewhere else, I would not have been able to meet my wife and date my wife and marry my wife. I would not have met one of my closest friends who later asked me to come join him in ministry at a church in Oklahoma, which means I likely would not have served there, which also means I probably would not have ended up here. And what's amazing is that at the time, I had no idea how significant that decision would become. It just felt like one step, one road, one choice. But years later, you can look back and see the providence of God all over it. I think many of us have moments like that, a random conversation, a job opportunity, a move, a delayed flight, a person you almost didn't talk to. At the time, it feels ordinary, but later you realize God was orchestrating far more than you could see in the moment. And that's exactly what we encounter here in Acts chapter 8. Philip is told by the Lord to leave a fruitful ministry in Samaria and go stand on a desert road that seems completely insignificant. But what looks like a random detour is actually a divine appointment that will help carry the gospel to the nations and what I believe started one of the earliest churches in Africa, the Ethiopian church. So I've entitled the sermon simply A Kingdom Appointment. A Kingdom Appointment. And the main idea is this. The kingdom of God seeks and saves those the world considers distant, excluded, and out of place. The kingdom of God seeks and saves those the world considers distant, excluded, and out of place. This morning I want us to just see 5 points about kingdom advancement as it pertains to a divine appointment. Thus far in Acts, there has been a lot more emphasis on large movements of the gospel penetrating large societies, large communities coming to faith in Christ. But Acts is also a book that provides us with personal conversations that were divine initiatives. So here's our first point this morning. The kingdom calls believers to unexpected places. The kingdom calls believers to unexpected places. Look what it says in verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.'" Now first, I just want you to take note of the fact that we're told that the angel of the Lord is the one speaking to Philip. This is not the first time that an angel of the Lord has been referred to in Acts. Back in Acts 5:19, we're told, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." That was in reference to the arrest of Peter and John. So these references to an angel of the Lord provide us with the understanding that behind the scenes of everything that's going on here, there exists a divine directive. God is behind everything. And what we have here in this book is not merely the acts of the apostles. What we have here are the acts of the Lord that are carried through by the Holy Spirit and his divine agents. And I would say this is why the kingdom is advancing unhindered. It cannot be stopped, not because these men and women are so great, but because there is divine orchestration behind everything that is going on. That's why it is advancing unhindered. So this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch is framed with an understanding that it is a divine encounter. God, through his messenger, is directing Philip to where he needs to go. And the other reason that we can know that this is a divine encounter is because of where Philip is sent. It's a road between, we're told, Jerusalem and Gaza that is described as a desert place. Now, I think I have a map that we can bring up. And I'm sorry, we have a projector that's out. We're working on it. Hopefully in the next couple of weeks we'll have both. But hopefully you can see this. This map here shows you, you see the Samaria, where Sebaste is. And you travel all the way down to the bottom of the map and you see Gaza. So it's along that route. So Philip was way up there in a very vibrant ministry there in Samaria, and he's taken all the way to Gaza, which is really like the last stop before it's just complete desert. I mean, this is a desert place. It's in the middle of nowhere. We like to call these places Timbuktu, right? That's where the Lord just sent Philip, Timbuktu. Now just think, Philip's ministry in Samaria, again, it was very fruitful. People were coming to faith in Christ. Lots of things were happening. Great things were going on. So if you were on a ministry planning committee during that day, you're thinking you want to keep up the momentum. We want to continue working where the people are and where fruit seems to be being brought about. But that's not what God's plan is for Philip. God wants to do something with Philip that, if we're honest, doesn't make a lot of sense from an analytics perspective. I don't know if you are into sports, but there's a big movement, there has been for a couple decades, of the analytics of sports. There's a whole movie and book called Moneyball that talks about how the A's kind of structured their whole organization around analytics, choosing players that kind of fit the numbers. All kinds of businesses operate based upon analytics. And if we're honest, a lot of times, I think in the church, we operate in a very analytical manner ourselves. What can we do to draw in the most people? We gauge whether or not an event is successful based upon how many people there are. So let me say this, we can't control the numbers. That's in God's hands. And sometimes the numbers that we want and strive for are actually not what God wants. God oftentimes has other plans for specific people. Here in Acts, God has a plan for Philip to do something in a remote location with one individual. So I think we need to concern ourselves much less with numbers and analytics and much more with faithful obedience. Now, let me speak frankly. I know churches that have set goals for how many people they want to baptize in a year and how many people they want to have plugged into a small group. Those are not bad things. Those are good things. And it's not bad to pray for those things. But what I want to advocate for is faithfulness. God will produce the fruit in the people that he wants. God will produce the numbers. We simply need to be faithful to what he has called us to do. And that's exactly what we see of Philip at the beginning of verse 27. Look what it says. And he rose and went. Very short line in the text. Now, I think that Luke wants us to compare and contrast Philip the evangelist with an Old Testament character who had been called by God to go to a place that seemed strange to the individual, a place that the individual, in fact, did not want to go to. Have you heard of a guy named Jonah? Let me just read to you the first few verses of the book of Jonah. Jonah 1, 1 through 3, it says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, rise up, get up. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with it to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Here we see a prophet of the Lord called to arise and go and speak against a city that was completely wicked. And we're told that Jonah arose and went in the exact opposite direction. And the narrative emphasizes that Jonah, he keeps going down and down and down away from the presence of the Lord. And as the narrative continues, you learn the reason for why Jonah ran away. It wasn't that he was fearful of the Ninevites, although he certainly could have been. It was that he knew that God was gracious and that should they repent, God would be merciful, and he didn't want God to be merciful to them. That's the heart of Jonah. So in Acts, you might say that Philip is the anti-Jonah. Jonah is called to rise up and go to a strange place where he is supposed to have a conversation with a strange individual. Philip is called to do that. And the text simply says, he rose and went. No questions, just complete faithful obedience. I would say that Philip understands that the gospel is crossing all kinds of ethnic and socioeconomic boundaries, and this is not off-putting to Philip. He is now beginning to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. This brings us to the second point this morning, which is this: the kingdom calls believers to unexpected people. The kingdom calls believers to unexpected people. Look what it continues saying in verse 27. He says, "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship." Now, this verse actually provides us with a lot of information here that can clue us into what Luke is wanting us to understand about the spread of the gospel to this individual. There's several descriptors that serve to communicate to us that this man would have been considered a man of the margins. He would have been viewed as out of place in society. So let me just take these descriptors one by one. First, he is described as an Ethiopian. This means he was a black man. Ethiopia, which the Bible also refers to as Cush, was in Africa. And for the Jewish understanding, Ethiopia embodied the distant south. From a Jewish worldview, this man would have been understood as out of place in Jerusalem. Secondly, this man is described as a eunuch. And here's where I'm gonna, here's the warning, all right? You heard it here first. So if you don't know what a eunuch is, here's the idea: is that they were physically emasculated. And because of that, many cultures of that day thought of eunuchs as existing between a male-female binary. So it's almost as if they didn't have a gender from the perspective of the day. The society didn't know what to do with it. And listen, even the old laws of the Old Testament, there were laws about eunuchs and that they were considered impure and were kept out of the temple. So eunuchs could not be a priest. Listen to what Leviticus 21:18-21 says. It says, "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles." There's our eunuch. "No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish, shall come near to offer the Lord's food offering. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God." Deuteronomy 23:1. "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." I'm so glad our guests are here this morning, right? Sure, you weren't expecting that. So a eunuch was considered unclean and didn't have the full benefits of the community back in the day. Now, we're going to come back to the eunuch because he's in a hopeful situation now. Okay? But that's his condition in the day. Thirdly, this man is said to be an official of Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians, and he's in charge of all her treasure. So at least within his own society, he has a kind of an elevated status, but the Greek and Roman and even Jewish cultures would have looked down upon a queen being the ruler of the nations. So one scholar says this service also may have been a sign of his effeminacy. For Greeks and Romans maintained that female rule was a further sign of the effeminacy of other nations. In other words, working for a queen would not have gotten him any brownie points among the Greeks and Romans. And we're told one other thing about him, that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Here's a man of the south, what could have been referred to back in the day as the land of Sheba, and he is coming to Jerusalem, the place that has been understood as the mountain of the Lord, and he is coming to praise the Lord. And most likely he's returning from not being able to have the full benefit of worshiping the Lord like everyone else was worshiping the Lord because of his conditions. And I believe Luke understands this to be the first step in the fulfillment of passages like this. Listen to Psalm 72:10-11. It says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Isaiah 2:2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." So what we have here is, again, an individual on the margins, an outcast from the perspective of the Jewish culture, someone whom the people would have looked down upon, a Gentile, and he's flowing into the mountain of the Lord where the kingdom of God is being established. I don't know about you, but I have found myself in certain circumstances in my life where I come into a situation, I realize I do not belong here. I've ever felt that. I remember I was in college and seminary, I worked for a valet company. Valet with a V, not ballet with a B, okay? A valet service. And we're working this private party in a really nice area of Fort Worth, just this mansion. And the host was extremely gracious and invites the valets who've been out in the cold to come inside to the mansion and get a plate of food. And I step in there, and I'm among these people. I'm like, this is not me. I don't belong here. I'm an outcast. Now, they didn't treat me like that at all. They were very gracious. But you step in, you're like, man, this is not who I am. That was this eunuch's existence, his entire life. As when he went out of his own little, wherever he lived in Ethiopia, beyond that hut, beyond that community, feels like an outcast. But we should also know that the eunuch is someone who is beginning to fulfill a major shift in redemption history. Because of the work of Christ at Calvary, Jerusalem has become the highest mountain in the world. It is where the kingdom of God is birthed and established, and now, as the mountain is beginning to go out and fill the earth, the nations are hastening to it. And thus, God's people are called to be receptive to these outcast nations. Philip is receptive to this man. He understands what's going on. Thirdly, the kingdom calls believers to Christocentrically understand and teach the scriptures. Look what it says here in verse 28 through 35. So it says, he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So Philip, at the command of the Spirit, is told to go to this eunuch in his chariot. And just as Philip arrived, the eunuch just so happens to be reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And of all the places in Isaiah where this man could be reading from, he happens to be reading from Isaiah 53. Now we know the context of Isaiah 53. It's of the suffering servant. It's a messianic text. And this specific line that's quoted here comes from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. I want to read this to you. It says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, if you actually compare the text in Isaiah with how it's quoted in Acts, you're going to notice some differences. And some people, this has caused problems because they think, man, Luke must have just misquoted it. And if he just misquoted this, well, what else is he doing wrong? What other mistakes did he make? I don't think it's misquoted. I actually think that we're meant to see that this verse has been carefully contextualized for the one who is reading the text in Acts, which is the eunuch. In Acts, the text says that in his humiliation, justice was denied him. This man has been humiliated his whole life. It seems that the Isaiah 53 passage is being read in such a manner to give hope to the eunuch. Both the eunuch and the servant Jesus faced humiliation. Both have been denied justice. Both, in a sense, have lost their life, the servant physically and the eunuch culturally. But then after the text has been read, the eunuch asks a very astute question. He said, who is this about? Is this about Isaiah? Or is there someone else that I need to know about? This is good stuff here. I need to know this guy. And what does Philip do? It says that beginning with this scripture, which means implies he went to other scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. If you recall, one of my first sermons here at Paschal was from Luke 24, where Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples in the upper room, and there you see Jesus do something very similar with the disciples. Jesus goes to Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, and then he goes to the prophets, and he goes to the Psalms, and it says in Luke 24 that he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Old Testament is not just a history book with some cool stories and some books of poetry that can be difficult to read. The purpose of the Hebrew Bible was to point the reader to the coming Messiah, the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king. All the stories and poems and prophetic literature was intentionally written to point the reader to Jesus. Now you go back and you read certain texts from the Testament, you're like, man, I don't know how you see Jesus in that. When my family and I, when we lived in Kansas City, we had the privilege to visit some museums, and one of the museums that we got to visit was a jazz museum there in downtown Kansas City. It's a really neat thing, but what you learn about jazz, you can really think of almost any kind of music that's done with orchestration and different instruments. At this museum, I was able to kind of, at times, like click on a button and you hear like one part of a jazz orchestration. And it's just the same rhythm over and over. Then you can click another part and you hear that part. And by itself, there's nothing necessarily great about what that instrument, what the person playing the instrument was doing. Distinctly, you're like, it's okay, it's fine. But when you put it all together, it's incredible. And it's like this piece of music there's this melody and these things that all of a sudden when you put it all together, it makes sense and it's masterful. You can think of the Bible the same way. You can come to text and you're like, man, that's difficult. I don't know what to do with that. And you read this text, you're like, okay, that's good. And then comes Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is like, it's like the answer key to everything. All of these stories that didn't make sense, you're like, what is that? Jesus fulfills. And he comes to help you make sense of what's going on in the Old Testament. And if you're not reading your Bible that way, with understanding that it's about Christ, then I think you're actually reading it incorrectly. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. He says this, concerning this salvation. So this is the salvation of Christ. He says, the prophets, so the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. So there is grace that was coming to these future generations, and the prophets who are writing about that, they're searching about it. They're wanting to know what it's going to be like. And it says they're inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they're there trying to figure out how is this going to work. He said these prophets, they know what's coming. And they're trying to search and figure out who it is and what time. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. In other words, they weren't doing their own research for them, but they were actually, it says, but you, the reader of the first letter to Peter, from Peter, says, they're not serving themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter is saying, all those Old Testament prophets were writing for you so that you would read them and understand that it's about Jesus. Philip understands this, and so we're told that Philip, from the prophet Isaiah and probably other texts, guided the eunuch through the Old Testament scriptures to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And once the good news is proclaimed, it then requires some kind of response. So appointment number four is this. The kingdom calls people to an immediate response. The kingdom calls people to an immediate response. Look what it says in verses 36 to 38. It says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, I've talked about this before, but it's important that we understand what baptism is. And here in a minute, we're going to have five baptisms, which is amazing, right? We often speak of baptism as kind of the first step of obedience after you've professed faith in Christ. That's usually the language. And so we have what we would say, you know, we have the sinner's prayer that one prays, and then we have a discussion about baptism and when that should take place. But most often we treat the prayer as kind of the most significant act. Once you say this prayer, now you're good. But let me tell you, nowhere in the New Testament do we ever encounter a narrative or command that's like, okay, if you want to be saved, just repeat after me and say this prayer. It's actually not found. If you do find it, please let me know. So here's what we've done. We've replaced baptism with the sinner's prayer. But the New Testament was baptism that was the profession of faith. Okay, you want to be saved? Great. Be baptized. That's why Peter earlier said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. That's why he says, repent and be baptized. I think we should interpret that as saying, repent and profess your faith. Baptism was the way that they were professing faith in Jesus. And from the Jewish understanding, baptism was a very appropriate sign for this action. For them, water often conveyed the notions of kind of chaos and death. The earth itself was created and brought forth through deep, abysmal waters to bring life in Genesis 1. Noah was brought through waters of death and judgment to once again bring life and blessing into the world. Israel crosses the Red Sea in the Exodus, and the understanding is that while Pharaoh's army is judged and is brought to the death by the waters, Israel is brought to new life through the waters. All of those narratives and the water imagery provide a foundation for understanding New Testament baptism. As you go in, you're going into death and coming out life. That's what we see. What I refer to baptism is an allegiance swearing ceremony. We know about allegiances. We pledge allegiance to the flag. This is baptism is a believer pledging allegiance to Christ publicly. It's where your old self symbolically dies in the water and you are brought to new life. When someone desires to proclaim faith in Jesus and follow him, baptism is the immediate response. That's what the eunuch said. That's why he sees, like, man, there's water, I want to be baptized. It's immediate. Fifth and final point that I want to see this morning is this. The kingdom's call results in joy and further gospel expansion. The kingdom's call results in joy and further gospel expansion. The last two verses, 39 and 40, it says this. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, two things to note. One about the continued ministry of Philip, and one about the eunuch. First, we're told that Philip, he's carried away by the Spirit of the Lord. I would love to know what that looks like. Here, all of a sudden he's here, and then all of a sudden he's not there, he's somewhere else. And he finds himself at this place called Azotus, and throughout that entire region, he goes from town to town until arriving at Caesarea. Now, back in verse 26, we were told also that Philip is sent to this wilderness place that is on the road to Gaza. So Luke is kind of geography heavy here. He's giving us these specific places where Philip is going. So I don't think he's just doing this just to be flippant with details. No, there's something that he wants us to know. So what is it? Well, when you do a little research, you find out a couple interesting facts about these cities. Both Gaza and Azotus, which in Hebrew was Ashdod, were two of the major cities of the Philistine kingdom. You remember the Philistines in the Old Testament, one of Israel's biggest enemies. Gaza means strong, and Azotus means a stronghold or a strong place. It was the place where the Philistines had built a temple to their god Dagon. So both of these cities were at one time understood as strong cities of the Philistines who opposed Yahweh. Now in the book of Samuel, we get a really interesting account. It's one of my favorite stories where there's not a human character. The Israel is acting a mess. They don't know what they're doing. And the Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the Philistines. And it goes from city to city to city. And in each place, Like, where we see, like, the Philistine God is down on his face, and there's, like, you know, plagues that are happening, and they can't understand what's going on here, and so they just send it back. Right? And the idea there is, like, man, God doesn't, even if people are not being obedient, God doesn't need you. And it goes from place to place, and it's like God is being victorious over these cities without human involvement. And it's these cities, these same cities that Philip goes to proclaiming the good news of Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus is king. It's as if Luke wants us to understand that these enemy cities, these cities that have a long history of being opposed to the reign and glory of God, now have the opportunity to hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the other thing about these cities. These are all coastland cities. I want to bring up that picture again, this map, because you can see this. He goes down to Gaza, and he goes to Azotus, and he goes up to Caesarea. It's all along the coastland is where Philip goes. Well, what's unique about coastland cities? Well, the Bible actually talks about the coastlands. The Old Testament. Now, listen to what Isaiah 51:5. It says, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Isaiah 60:9, for the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. So these coastlands are longing for a day when salvation would come to them. And that, I think what Luke is saying, that day has come. The gospel is going to them. Now, what's the big deal with coastlands? Well, even when you think about cities today, major cities in the world, you think of New York City, you think of Los Angeles, you think of Rome, you think of Tokyo, you think of Istanbul, Seoul, Korea, Bangkok, Hong Kong, Dubai, they're all coastlands. Coastal cities are strategic cities for a country. They're places of trade where there's importing and exporting. They're some of the first cities to receive people from other nations. From a Jewish perspective, back in the day, they were the last cities before one could reach the ends of the earth. Now, if you go to the nation, you got to go to those coastlands. Luke here in Acts is wanting us to know that the promises to the coastlands are coming true, which means that the gospel is about to bust forth to all nations. Which is why the next narrative we're going to encounter next week in the conversion of the Apostle Paul is so significant. Paul becomes the apostle for the nations. So it's setting us up. It's setting us up so that we might declare with the psalmist in Psalm 67:1, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? Because salvation has come. Luke is letting us know that the kingdom of God continues to advance, and through the ministry of Philip, it has reached the coastlands, which means the nations are next. Secondly, in regards to the eunuch, it says that he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. We saw this last week as the good news was proclaimed in Samaria. It says there was much joy in the city, and so it is here. When the reign of Christ becomes present in someone's life and they are transformed out of the domain of darkness and into the light, they are liberated and their response is pure joy. Now listen, we're not told this, but I believe that as Philip guided this eunuch through the passage of Isaiah in 53, I believe he skipped down just a few lines to Isaiah 56:3-5. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 56:3-5 says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This eunuch who had lived an outcast life on the margins has now been grafted into the covenant people of God. He is receiving the blessings and promises of a family. All his life, this man had lived with the reality of being cut off. Cut off physically, cut off socially, cut off religiously, cut off generationally. Then he discovers that in Christ, he will never be cut off from God again. In Christ, this man who could leave no inheritance, there's no one for him to leave an inheritance to, he receives an eternal inheritance. And that is why he rejoices. Maybe some of you have felt the same way at times in your life, where you feel for whatever reason, society has cut you off, you feel you've lived life on the margins, you feel there's no hope. I want to encourage you through this man's life that there is hope, and the hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, real quickly as I close, there's two kind of questions to think about as we wrap up our time. Thinking through how to apply this. Here's the question. First question. What unexpected places and people might the Lord be asking you to be a witness to? What unexpected places and people might the Lord be asking you to be a witness to? Are there people you instinctively overlook or avoid, or you assume they're far from God? Are there people you subconsciously believe are unlikely candidates for grace? Let me tell you, there was no more unlikely candidate for grace than the eunuch. And yet God's grace found him. Who are those people in your life? Secondly, lastly, how is the Lord calling you to